Our second scripture reading this day comes from the book of Ezra, something that's never assigned in the Revised Common Lectionary, but something that spoke to me this week and the hope that it will also speak to you. So I'll be reading some selections from both the first chapter and the third chapter. I invite you to listen for God's living word. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord from the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia so that the king made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also in writing, saying, "Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and the Lord has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Let any of those among you who are of his people, may their God be with them, go up to Jerusalem in Judah and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let all survivors in whatever place they reside be assisted by the people of their place with silver and gold, with goods and with livestock, besides freewill offerings for the house of God in Jerusalem." Third chapter. When the seventh month came and the Israelites were in their towns, the people gathered together as one in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, with his kin, set out to build the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it as prescribed in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set up the altar on its foundation because they were in dread of the people of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings upon it to the Lord morning and evening, and they kept the festival of booths as prescribed and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the ordinance as required for each day. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments were stationed to praise the Lord with trumpets, and the Levites with cymbals, according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for God is good, for God's steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people responded with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of families, old people who had seen the first house on its foundations, wept with a loud voice when they saw this house, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted so loudly that the sound was heard far away. This is the word of the Lord. This is the season for homecoming. I learned from some friends that Spelman and Morehouse are having their annual Spell House weekend in Atlanta right now. And I see pictures all over my Facebook feed of my friends' children dressed up and heading out for their own high school homecoming celebrations. Just yesterday, my sister texted me a picture of the nosegay bouquet she bought for her senior son so he could give it to his date for their own homecoming dance last night. For many, this homecoming time is a time of celebration and reunion and just plain fun. But homecoming can also be complicated. And by this, I don't mean the actual events called homecoming, like football games. I mean when you go back to a place where you spent significant time growing up, only to notice that it feels like everything has changed. For example, for the first 10 years or so after my father's retirement from ministry in Waco, Texas, we would occasionally go and drive by our old church and occasionally our old church manse whenever we were nearby. And with each year, things looked more and more different. The buildings around the church were changing. Some of the buildings that had once stood were gone, and other buildings now stood in their place. Of course, the sign no longer had on it my father's name. And the once new playground seemed to be feeling its age. The changes to what had been our home were even more striking. The new owners painted it a color I personally did not like, and they did not seem to tend to the plants in the yard the way that my mother did. I could only imagine the changes they made on the inside to what used to be my room and to the bathroom that I shared with my sister for over a decade. Quite a bit had changed since I left Waco for college in 1990, yet so have I. Things had changed for the returning Israelites as well. A reminder of what preceded our reading for today, over the course of more than 60 years and three different deportations, most of the residents of Jerusalem had been taken to Babylon to live in exile. Yet once Persia conquered Babylon, King Cyrus declared that finally, after all those generations of exilic living, the Israelites were welcome to go back home to Jerusalem. Now, not everyone chose to return. Some of them had done what Jeremiah had told them to do. They had married and had families. Their lives and livelihoods were now tied to that new place, the place they had made into home. And yet at the same time, many other folks were more than ready to finally get back to the land that was etched onto their hearts. And so, as a friend writes, the homecoming parade began winding its way across hundreds of miles of desert wilderness. If I had read to you from the second chapter, we would have heard this, quote, "The whole assembly together totaled 42,360, not including their 7,337 male and female servants. They also had 200 male and female singers, 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys." In other words, they had everything and everyone they needed to rebuild and re-knit their once exiled community back together again. Well, they had almost everything they needed. They did not have their place of worship, which for them was the most central part of the homecoming plan. They did not have a place to gather in worship to offer sacrifice and praise, to listen for God's word, and to be able to respond to what they heard with deep gratitude and commitment. For this returning group of exiles, this act of rebuilding God's house was a primary reason to go back in the first place. In their religious worldview, the temple was understood to be the place where heaven and earth meet, the sacred space where God promised to be present. So while they knew that God was everywhere with them, including in exile, and that the presence of the holy could not be contained in or by a building, the temple was that sacred space set aside at God's direction where God promised to dwell. Therefore, as soon as they got home, they immediately got to the business of worshiping. They celebrated the festival of booths, the Sukkot, the Jewish festival, which centers on giving thanks to God for the harvest and remembering the miraculous protection God gave to the people Israel when they were liberated from Egypt and led into the wilderness towards freedom. And those newly returned exiles celebrated that festival by building a new altar on the foundation of the old one. It was clearly important to them to immediately remember who and whose they were and to once again tie their present circumstance into their history. Then sometime later, it was time to focus their energy, their time, and their resources to rebuilding the entire temple. And as we heard in our text today, once that new foundation was laid, this loud celebration began. And yet right in the middle of the celebration, we are told that, quote, "many of the priests and Levites and heads of families, old people who had seen the first house on its foundations, wept with a loud voice when they saw this house. Though many others shouted for joy so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping." I find that statement to be so powerful. Why do you think the older leaders wept? Was it because they could not imagine the second temple could be as beautiful as the first one? Was it because they did not think they would live long enough to see it to completion? Was it because it was only at that moment when they finally allowed themselves to grieve all that had been lost for so many decades? Was it because everything in their lives felt so different now, and so unfamiliar that they could not find their bearings in this new day, for the landscape of their lives was so dramatically different. Why do you think they wept, especially on a day that was supposed to be a new beginning? And then, why did the others shout for joy, do you think? Was it because they were so glad to have a fresh start, a new chance? Might it have been because they did not remember the good old days, because they had either not been born yet or the good old days weren't good for them? Was it because they sensed that in this time of change, a genuine possibility to experiment with how they could live out their faith in new ways? Or was it just because they were glad to finally be in that place everyone had always told them was their heart's home? Why do you think so many of them shouted for joy? Personally, at that moment, I probably would have done both. Truthfully, I have done both. As I've returned from sabbatical and we've continued to emerge from COVID, even as we've been going about this work of rebuilding and reknitting ourselves back together, I have had days on which I have grieved all we have lost, or at least what I fear we might have lost: momentum, more deeply engaged membership, the regular routine of gathering for worship and programs, the importance of giving to this work, a stronger sense of team amongst the staff, a higher number of volunteers who feel called to the work of ministry, just like tutoring. And I've had moments when I've grieved what I feel is a lessening trust in each other, a lower tolerance for different opinions, a distancing or disconnection driven by COVID, yes, but also by the partisan headwinds that keep blowing so strongly in our faces. It is hard to know how to come back to each other. And I'm not just talking about physically, I mean spiritually. We've not had to do it this way before. But I've also had times post-sabbatical in these rebuilding and reknitting days on which I have shouted with joy. 100% of our elders, deacons, trustees, and stewardship and giving council members have already made a pledge for 2023, something that signals a renewed commitment and, frankly, something that hasn't happened in the last few years. And just a few weeks ago, Greg and I got to host some new members at our home. And we were able to visit with them and get to know them, at least begin that process face to face by our fireplace. And we had a great hybrid session meeting on Friday night that was full of good conversation and energy. And people still want their babies baptized and their eighth graders confirmed. And family night on Friday night was a full room of parents and little kids and a lot of joyful chaos. And fourth and fifth graders and junior highs then had a lock-in the same evening. Furthermore, the whole program staff, 25 or so of us, are working together on common priorities for next year that include being very intentional on helping us all come back to each other again. And just last week, I got 3 different monetary gifts with notes from people across the country who are probably with us now, who discovered us during COVID and have decided we are their spiritual home in which they find beauty and are comforted and challenged by the gospel of Christ each time they worship alongside us online. And though we have not had to be rebuilt and reknit together in this way before, I know that God is at work in and through us and will not fail us. And as all of that weeping and that joy was swirling around in my heart and head yesterday morning, I realized something. We actually have been here before, kind of. As a faith community, we have been in a space where our weeping and our joyful shouts got all mixed up together as we took turns experiencing both. On October the 8th, 1871, we worshiped for the first time in a refurbished building as the Fourth Presbyterian Church, a merger of 2 congregations. It was a day of great celebration and great hope. And after 25 hours of the Great Chicago Fire that broke out that same evening, it seemed that all was gone forever, Our new church building had burned down by 3:30 a.m. that morning. Out of our 130-member families, 125 of us lost our homes in the fire. And yet, do you know what happened next? Even though almost every member was made homeless, and many, many did not have any economic resources left, 2 weeks later, on October 22nd, just yesterday, we gathered back together for worship in another church's building. Our pastor at that time, Reverend Swing, preached, and after he preached, we prayed, and I'm sure we also sang. And I have no doubt that the sounds of weeping were present over all that had been lost. And I am certain that we experienced some joy at just seeing each other's faces and being reminded that despite any appearance to the contrary, God would not forsake us. And after that service, we had a small session meeting in which we decided to start asking churches from around the country to help us come back to each other to rebuild. And congregations and people from all over the country responded with generosity, and we realized that our story as church was far from over. For here we are, 150 years later, still worshiping, still praying, still learning, still serving, still giving, still singing, still determined to be as faithful as we can and to run the part of the race that God has given us to run, just like those returning exiles whom Ezra describes. And so today I ask you whether you are one of the weeping ones or one of the joyful ones or one of the ones who does both, will you once again commit to helping this spiritual family find a way to come back to each other, to be re-knit and rebuilt together as we move into 2023? Will you make a pledge that will enable us to keep all of this going as we seek out how to be Fourth Church in this new day? It is a historic fact here at Fourth Church that only 30% of our active membership makes a pledge. I recently read one of John Buchanan's sermons from the 1990s that quoted the same statistic. But I sure would love to see that statistic finally change. For when we receive, what we receive in pledges has a direct impact on what we're able to imagine doing. What we receive in pledges directly shapes how we do or do not make our plans. And yet, even if you don't want to make a pledge or can't make a pledge, will you still let us know how much you hope to give? Just send me an email. Send one to Katie Beaver or Andrea Miller in development. We can count that in our budgetary and mission planning too. For just as those newly returned exiles had to decide to be a part of that rebuilding project, and just as our spiritual ancestors 150 years ago had to decide again to be a part of the Fourth Church rebuilding project, we also have to decide if we are ready and willing to be a part of this group project called Fourth Church as we continue moving forward into this new day, weeping and shouting with joy with each step of the way. This work of rebuilding and re-knitting our community back together again will take all of us, just as it took all of Ezra's community, just as it took 150 years ago. Stewardship Commitment Sunday is next week. Please prayerfully consider if you will once again be all in. For our God still is. Just as God has always been and always will be. And we are invited to join in, whether we are weeping or shouting for joy, trying to figure out where we fit now, or a combination of all of it, depending on the day. Because all of that is received, accepted, and appreciated as we re-engage in this rebuilding, re-knitting project called Fourth Church. So I ask you again, please consider how you might be a part of whatever God is doing in and through us next. For as the people surrounding Ezra claimed, God is good. And God's steadfast love endures forever. Amen? Amen. Amen.